a certain context, a job, a home, a geography, a relationship to which you had become, you had grown accustomed, maybe comfortable in, but you no longer see a future in that place, in that context, in that job, in that relationship. You are in between. You're moving from here to there, and here, and this space between here and there resides this thing called liminal space. Then perhaps there is this serendipitous confluence of events that we've all received along life's journey, a job offer or a potential advancement or a house coming on the market or a baby on the way or a college acceptance letter. You've sensed you've entered into liminal space, moving from one context to another, one job to another, one location to another, one status to another, from the known to the unknown. You are in between. How many of you have been in liminal space? Everybody has been in liminal space. Sometimes liminal space is forced upon us. We must go from here to there, but we don't want to leave where we are. We like where we are. We like where we've been. We are comfortable. We like the food. We like the company. We want to stay here. But for a myriad of reasons, we must go. And then liminal space becomes full of anxiety. Jesus taught us to live, however, in the unforced rhythms of grace, even when we inhabit liminal space. See, liminal space challenges our ability to live in God's unforced rhythms of grace because liminal space, by its very definition, is unstable space, and therefore we are tempted, due to the instability, to become anxious. We may mourn the past. We may be nervous about the future. Liminal space can produce anything from sleepless nights to acid reflux, anxiety in all its myriad of forms. We can lose our spiritual poise in liminal space. But that means the other side is that liminal space can be and is pregnant with the potential of spiritual growth. In liminal space, we can choose to trust God even when we don't know where our journey is taking us. And I think that that choice is exceedingly pleasing to God. You are perhaps causing God no more pleasure than when you choose to trust God even when you can't see the outcome of where it is you're heading. We can learn to live in the unforced rhythms of grace, even when we are acutely aware of our inability to shape the future into which we are moving. There are many questions associated with liminal space. Questions like, should I send my resume? Will this be a good fit? Will I be happy there? Will they like me there? But for people of faith, there is another layer of very important questions that we add to the journey that is liminal space. Questions like, will this please God? Will my charisms, that is my grace gifts, my strengths, be used to their fullest potential in this new context, location, relationship? Is this God's way of nudging me to move? Is this God's way of saying, stay put? Will God be glorified where I'm going? In the midst of this space called liminal, we began to ask discerning questions as to the journey that is yet to come. It is a place, again, pregnant with spiritual potential and great opportunities for growth, albeit uncomfortable growth. Another question we then ask is God, the question I think that is at the foundation of all this is simply, is God in the serendipity of these events, or is this just dumb luck? So Ruth is in a liminal space that she has not chosen. Going with her mother-in-law Naomi back to the land of Judah was obviously her choice. And although she chose this liminal space, moving from one geography to another, one culture to another, one God to another, she cannot possibly know where the threshold of possibilities will lead her. She cannot see the outcome of her story. Have you ever made a decision based upon factors beyond your control, knowing full well that your decision could lead you to fulfillment or massive failure? This is the space in which Ruth resides. Now, if you've always played it safe, then your answer, of course, will be no to that question. But if you are like Ruth, you may well know what it's like to take the risky path into the unknown, because Ruth didn't play it safe. She could have stayed in the land of Moab. She knew the culture, the food, the customs, the rituals, the language. But instead, Ruth cleaved to Naomi, Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God. Ruth entrusted herself to a people who were not her people and to a God that was not her God. And the story lets us decide the degree to which we'll give God credit for Ruth's story as it unfolds. Which is my point in showing you the Rorschach inkblot test. It occurs to me that interpreting the book of Ruth is all about the lens that we bring to the story. Obviously, interpreting the entirety of Scripture is about that, but certainly this is the case for Ruth. How one interprets the book of Ruth says a great deal more about the interpreter than the text, because the story creates plenty of space for interpretation. It is not a heavy-handed story. It is nuanced and delicate, reticent to assert an interpretive lens for the reader. The book of Ruth serves, I think, as a Rorschach inkblot test for those who read it. Do you see God in Ruth's story? In Naomi's story? In Boaz's story? Or is this just a series of unfortunate and fortunate events? Is this a story about the grace of God's chesed that we learned about last week, God's loving kindness, or the clever cunning of a Moabite woman and her bitter mother-in-law, or some of both? The book of Ruth lets you decide. So last week, we left Naomi and Ruth at the threshold of the gate leading into the village of Bethlehem. For Naomi, it was a homecoming, a bitter homecoming. Naomi was embittered, as you might recall, by the confluence of events that led her to the return, namely the death of her husband and sons. The only close family relationship she has left her was a foreign daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth, who hadn't had the good sense to stay home in the land of Moab. Remember, when Ruth made it known to Naomi that she would not leave Naomi's side, Naomi responded with what I interpreted to be bitter silence. Chapter 2 begins with an element of hope, however. Naomi, we are told, had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man, a man of worth, a pillar of the community named Boaz. And that's all the narrator tells us at first, leaving the reader to wonder how Boaz will function as the narrative unfolds. Then Ruth, the Moabite, notice in the telling of the story, the narrator will simply not let us forget that Ruth is a Moabite, a foreigner, an outsider, an alien. The heroine of our story, the narrator makes us know, keeps reminding us over and over again, that the heroine of our story is an alien, an immigrant, we would call her today. And the narrator redundantly reminds us of that fact. Ruth, the Moabite, decided to take advantage of the cultural rules of Israel, rules established by Israel's God, allowing the poor and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant to pick the leftover grain from the barley fields. This was called gleaning. Gleaning was a practice rooted in the spirituality of Israel that served as the means through which the poor and the orphan and the immigrant and the widow could take care of themselves. The landowner was restricted from harvesting the Passover grain, so that those on the margins of society could go behind the harvesters and pick up the grain that they missed on the first Passover. Ruth was a quick study, we learn. She took advantage of Israel's strange and compassionate practice and went to the field to get some of the grain. She went to the field with Naomi's affirmation, and she began to work very hard. And then the story says, as it happened, or perhaps we would say, as luck would have it, Ruth came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family member of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And just then, as luck would have it, the story sort of indicates, as luck would have it, Boaz appeared. So here's the first Rorschach test for the reader. Do you think that this was luck or providence? The story won't dictate to you which option you choose. And then the question then becomes, how do you normally respond when serendipitous events conspire in a way that blesses you? When the phone call comes at just the right time, when the word of encouragement comes when you need it the most, when the job offer comes just about the time you are up to here with your current location, you realize there's no way you're going to be able to spend any more time in this current context, and a new context avails itself to you. Or the financial blessing that arrives at just the right time, or the fact that you forgot your medicine and you went upstairs and found out that your toilet was exploded and water was pouring out over there. What, is that God in that, or is that just dumb luck? When the door closes that you hope would open, do you choose to name God in the events of life, or is this kind of embarrassing to you to name that God, to name God? See, faith is required of us because God often hides in the serendipity. God is seldom heavy-handed when it comes to leading our lives. That's why faith is the power that we live and navigate by. Faith in the unseen hope, we learned in our Hebrews series. Faith requires nurturing spiritual sensitivity within the rhythms of a robust prayer life, attending the means of grace, of corporate worship, word and table. Within the ways in which we attend the means of grace of the Christian practices, we learn a sensitivity to God in the serendipitous moments. Without the spiritual sensitivity, it's hard to hear or see God in the serendipity. When we choose faith, we thus choose gratitude for God's leading us, even when the answer is no, or wait, or even when the door closes, or even when the serendipity doesn't lead to where we'd hope the serendipity would lead us to. I have a friend who had been planning to serve internationally as a missionary for all of his life, for a great deal of his life. And he and his family finally, after years of waiting and praying and planning, moved away to a faraway land. And just a few months after he arrived there, he came back home. The destination was not what he thought it would be. I mean, how many of us have been disappointed by a confluence events that kept the door closed, only to find out sometimes later how fortunate we were to have not gone through that door? Sometimes retrospect is the biggest teacher in learning faith. We look back and we can say, dodge the bullet there. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. See, sometimes serendipity is serendipity and we don't even know it. Faith is the ability to listen for and to hear the voice of God in the serendipitous events of our lives, even when others would just say, well, that's just dumb luck. Fortunate series of events. If we do not choose faith as the lens through which we see the world, then we must embrace life in which good luck and bad luck are the fruit of random happenstance, happy little accidents or unhappy accidents. Now, many very good and compassionate people live this way. They are, however, not Christians. Because Christians learn to choose or choose to see God in the serendipity, like Jesus saw God in the events of his life and received reality through the lens of his Abba relationship with the Father, that if you're following Jesus, somewhere along the way, you've got to learn to say thank you, Jesus, for when you come into the bathroom and your toilet has exploded on you. God is in the serendipity. At least Christians think so. So Ruth is gleaning, sweating, working really hard, and Boaz comes out, man of renown, to inspect his field. He sees his reaper at work and greets them with the traditional greeting. He says, the Lord be with you. The reapers reply, the Lord bless you. Again, we have a choice to have how we're going to hear this part of the story. If you are a bit critical like me, you may question whether or not Ruth's narrative is founded on historical events. You might hear that this as a romanticized description of rural life in Judah, where everyone desires God's blessing and to rest upon each other, sort of like a Thomas Kincaid painting of lights. And you may be right. It may be that the book of Ruth is about what it looks like when the people of God live into the loving kindness of their God, a place where everyone desires blessing for their neighbor, not just in words, but in deed, and not just for the insider, but for the outsider as well, which is obviously the point of the narrator. And this is the way I read the book of Ruth, honestly. I read the book of Ruth as this beautiful piece of wisdom literature meant to reveal a people who are living into the chesed of God, the loving kindness, the relentless fidelity of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But whether or not you believe that the book of Ruth is rooted in historical events, what matters, I think, is our ability to hear the truth of Ruth's story. And I would suggest that there is a great deal of truth to glean from the wisdom literature that is the book of Ruth. Let's move the story along. So Boaz immediately notices Ruth gleaning behind his reapers. He inquires as to her identity. Now, we don't know if Boaz notices her immediately because she's a stranger or because she's good looking. The story doesn't tell us that. Or maybe it's both. Maybe she's a beautiful stranger. He is told that she is a Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Again, please notice how important it is for the narrator for us to understand. Well, we will not forget that we are reading the story about a Moabite who is among God's people, an outsider, an alien, an immigrant, not the member of the covenant people. Now, if you're getting tired of me saying that, that's okay. But the narrator keeps saying it over and over and over again as if to say, people of God, listen up. The Lord Jesus Christ that's in our Bible comes to us via the pathway of the alien and the outsider. Over and over again. Won't let us stop that. The immigrant is the heroine in the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth, not one to be silent, immediately made her request known to Boaz. Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reaper. Ruth had been working very hard on her feet all day in the hot sun. Her work ethic is obviously impeccable. Now, this is important to the narrator, that we know that Ruth is engaged in the outcome of her life. She is not a passive player in her life story. Had Ruth, presumably, stayed home with Naomi rather than going out to work hard in the barley fields, the events leading to her security and to her ultimate salvation would not have been possible. Ruth cooperates with the grace offered her. She shows up to reap, not just the grain, but the grace that will be poured into her life. She had to show up for it, however. So she makes her request. Boaz not only granted her request, he told Ruth, whom he calls my daughter, that she should glean in his field only. She should keep close to the other women, and as he has spoken to the young male reapers, that they must leave her unbothered. Sexual predators were alive and well, not just today, but then as well. They won't be hitting on you, in other words. A young woman in a foreign land was very vulnerable in that day. Not much has changed today, very sadly. Boaz establishes her security. Then the story tells us that Ruth fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner? Again, I'm a foreigner. To which Boaz replied, quote, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that did not know you before. May the Lord, he says, may the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now, here is the last Rorschach test. I'm really interested, as I was studying this particular interchange, how differently people, scholars, receive these words of Boaz based on the experience of the reader. Some scholars, especially the ancient church mothers and fathers, hear in Boaz's words, quote, the genuine piety of a true Israelite, end quote. Other scholars, more contemporary scholars, hear in Boaz's blessing an empty wish for Ruth's well-being without the skin in the game required of one who wants to be the means through which God blesses Ruth. Ruth's reply to Boaz's blessing can be heard as a sincere acknowledgement of gratitude, as well as a reminder of her dependency upon Boaz's kindness, or Ruth's response can be heard as a shrewd, not so subtle reminder that if God is going to bless her, it will be through Boaz's generosity. Boaz said, "May the Lord bless you." To which Ruth replied, "May I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord." I think both readings have veracity. But I do not hear in Boaz's words empty spirituality, void of a willingness to act. I don't hear that. For Boaz had already taken action on Ruth's behalf. He just needs to do more in order to provide security for Ruth. Gleaning won't be enough to secure Ruth's future, which seems to be the point here of the narrative. Ruth's reply is an acknowledgement that if God is going to shelter her under the wings of God, the divine mother hen, then it will be through the protective presence of Boaz. The story tells us that God provided food for Judah. The famine was no more, but it is Boaz who will be the means of Ruth's and Naomi's ultimate security and salvation. Through a confluence of events, Ruth is now Boaz's responsibility. Boaz can either accept this or refuse this. Through eyes of faith in God's providence, Ruth came to Boaz's field. In God's providence, Boaz inspects his field just when Ruth happened to be there. In God's providence, Boaz had heard Ruth's story. Ruth has shown up. Boaz had decided what he was going to do about this Moabite woman, Ruth. He has to decide, what's he going to do? Is he going to be the means of God's blessing and security for this outsider, this alien, this immigrant? Or is he going to do the bare minimum, just what the law requires? Remember what we learned last week about going above and beyond? This is the question for Boaz. Will he live into God's chesed and go above and beyond on behalf of this Moabite woman named Ruth? It's the same for us. We have the same decision afforded us all the time in a myriad of different ways. When opportunities arrive through the serendipitous confluence of events, Christians look and listen for God's leadership, and then we act as the body of Christ. To our thoughts and prayers, we add embodied response. To our thoughts and prayers, we create space in our lives for others that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. Through our thoughts and prayers, we add an invitation, not just to the table of the Lord, although that is central to us. We also offer an invitation to the other tables of our lives, because we're not just a thoughts and prayer people. We are a thoughts and prayer and embodied faith people. Amen? To our thoughts and prayers, we add skin in the game, which requires that we create space around all the tables of our lives, beginning at this one, and then our kitchen table, and our dining room table, and the table at Little Amps that I love to sit at, and the coffee table. We create space for others because we want to be more than just a thoughts and prayers people. Nothing wrong with thoughts and prayers. Nothing wrong with thoughts and prayers. As long as one of those prayers is, God, what am I supposed to do to be the answer to this prayer? Okay? All right. To our thoughts and prayers, we inquire of God how we might be the answer to our thoughts and prayers. Next week, we'll hear more about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Just one more Sunday in this little story. God is, of course, up to something in this story. I believe God is. That's how I choose to see it. That's how I come to this Rorschach test. I choose to see God. But see, again, I love Ruth because Ruth never forces you never dictates to you how to hear the story. It is a Rorschach inkblot test, I'm telling you, of how you decide to come to the story. But that's the truth about all of reality, is it not? Make a choice to place our faith and our confidence in unseen hope, the God who just in the serendipity touches our lives and leads us. God is at work in Ruth's story, but here's what I want you to hear. God is at work in your story. God is at work in each of your stories. God is at work in the story of this church that happens to be in liminal space right now, moving from one name to another, one way of understanding ourselves to another, one way of articulating our mission to another. We reside in liminal space, and that's an anxious place to be, pregnant with the possibility of spiritual growth. God is up to something in your life. It's not just serendipity. It is divine providence. But providence, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. Amen? Amen. Amen. As we prepare to respond to the divine